Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and beginning at verse 14, and we'll end on chapter 5, verse 10. You will find it in the church Bibles on page 1203. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you, Bill, for reading God's word to us. This is the time of the year when new things are starting up, the time when we're getting back together for the various church activities. And don't forget the daytime Bible study is starting again on Wednesday, this coming Wednesday at 2:45 here in the church. Now, I count it a great privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. There's nothing more wonderful than to bring God's word. The book of Hebrews was written about 30 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, we can't be sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do know that it was written to Jewish Christians, especially to those who were having second thoughts about following Jesus. After all, Jesus was gone, and following him was a precarious matter involving suffering and persecution. It was costly to be a Christian. So some of these Jewish believers were looking back at what they had left behind. Judaism was impressive with its history, its temple, its sacrifices, the law of Moses, the priesthood, and the great annual feasts. And so many Jews who had become Christians were having second thoughts about what they had left behind. And the writer to the Hebrews wanted to focus their attention on the greatness of Jesus. He wanted to show how great Jesus was, so that they might not look back on what they had left, but that they might look ahead to the one in whom they had believed. He wanted to show them that Jesus was both God and man, that he was greater than the angels. He does that in chapter 1. That he was greater than Moses, the great leader of the Jews. He does that in chapter 3. And then he goes on to show them that Jesus was greater than their high priest. He does that in chapter 10. He wants to show that Jesus is, in fact, the great permanent high priest for all the people of God, Jew and Gentile. He wants to show that Jesus is the final priest. Jesus, the final priest. And his great work is to represent God's people before the throne of God in heaven. All other priests in the Bible were only a shadow of him. They were meant to point to him. He is the real priest. Now, in the old days here in Ireland, when someone turned away from their religion, they would often be rebuked with these words, "Someday you will need a priest." True, we all need a priest. But which priest? The book of Hebrews sets before us very clearly that Jesus is the one priest whom we all need. We need someone to plead with us before God, because we are sinners. We need someone who will be acceptable to God. And Jesus is the only priest God accepts. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Because we are sinners, we need a sacrifice that will satisfy God and turn away his anger from us. And Jesus himself became both the sacrifice and the priest at Calvary. And this is the message of the book of Hebrews. Now, the work of a priest falls into two categories. You can see that at the beginning of chapter 5. He offers a sacrifice and he prays or intercedes for his people. Now, Jesus has finished his work of sacrificing. He's left that behind. That happened at Calvary. Hebrews 9:26 says, "He appeared once for all to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." But his work of intercession is still going on. And that's what I want to focus on today. And I want to focus on four qualities of Jesus that he displays in his intercession: his identification with us, his sympathy for us, his gentleness, and his vulnerability. So in the second place, we want to look at his identification with us. We see this in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Let me read those verses again. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. His identification with us. Let us not forget that Jesus did not give up his humanity when he went back to heaven. No, at the throne of God, even now, as he pleads on our behalf, he is human as well as divine. And the book of Hebrews opens with a great statement in chapter 1 about the fact that Jesus is God. It speaks about him being the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And it goes on to show us in the following chapters that Jesus is not only God, but also man. He knows our human condition. He knows it by experience. He has not just heard about it. The angels have heard about it. But they don't know what it is to be human. But Jesus does. He became human. He became one of us. And in heaven, Jesus still identifies with us in our problems and sufferings, just as he did when he was here on earth. He's not somehow less approachable and less compassionate than he was when he walked the earth. We must remember this whenever we bring our problems to him in prayer. We must not think he's far away because he's in heaven. His Holy Spirit lives in us, and he's as near as a prayer. He's just as concerned about your troubles now as he was about Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho. It's not just when life is going well that he's with us. We see in chapter 2 and verse 18 that it is when we are tempted and when we are weak that he is with us. In chapter 2, verse 18, we read, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We, as parents, we often feel for our children whenever they suffer. We feel if only we could bear their pain for them, as we patch up their cuts and bruises or sit by their hospital bed. If only we could bear that pain. And in the same way, our Savior feels for us. Our Savior feels for our sufferings as if they were his own. Jesus was made like us. He knows what we go through. He knows what it is to be lonely, to be misunderstood, to be rejected. He knows whatever difficulty you are going through right now. He went through all that and more. He identifies with us. Next, in the third place, we see his sympathy for us. His sympathy for us. There is an amazing statement in chapter 2, verse 11. Let me read it to you. Chapter 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't that amazing? The holy, spotless Son of God, that he should regard you and me as brothers and sisters, It shows how close he is to us. Have you ever been ashamed of a family member? You know, the one who's a bit eccentric, a bit strange, doesn't fit in, the one who lets you down, the one who embarrasses you in front of your friends, spoils your image. You're ashamed to be related to them. Well, we are like that. We are Jesus' embarrassing siblings. We mess up. We give in to sin. We have to be rescued again and again. We just don't look like Jesus. We don't resemble him. No one would think Jesus was our brother. But guess what? Jesus is not embarrassed by us. He calls us brothers and sisters. Surely he has every right to be ashamed of us. But you see, he became us. He became man. He became human. He knows our weaknesses and our frailties. And he sympathizes with us. And his sympathy for us is one of the great teachings of this book of Hebrews. But there's something else here. In the opening verses of chapter 5, we see his gentleness in the fourth place. His gentleness. I want to spend a little bit more time thinking about this than the other points. The opening verses of chapter 5 show us what was expected from the Jewish high priests in both the Old Testament and in the days of Jesus. Let me read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But verse 2 is the one I want you to focus on and think about. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. He is able to deal gently. When we read through the Old Testament, we see that the priests often came far short of what was expected of them. You remember priests like Eli's sons in the book of Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, who used to use their office to enrich themselves and exploit other people. The same was true of the priests in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah. The priests at the time of Jesus were proud and self-serving, didn't really care about the needs of the people. All the priests who came before Jesus were sinners. They had to offer their own sacrifice for their own sins as well as for the people's. They were supposed to be gentle and sympathetic, but that was rare. And so verse 2 is a fitting description of Jesus, our priest. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. The gentleness of Jesus is demonstrated again and again throughout the Gospels. His treatment of little children, of the lepers, of the poor and the sick and the marginalized. He himself spoke about his own gentleness in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, in the well-known words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Who else but Jesus could make such a statement? "I am gentle and humble in heart." but he made it. And it sounded right coming from him because of his life and his behavior and his treatment of others. Throughout his life on earth, the only people Jesus dealt harshly with were hypocrites, like the Pharisees and scribes. To everyone else, he was caring and gentle. But surely there is a limit to the gentleness of Jesus. Surely we don't expect him to be gentle with people who have sinned badly. Well, look again at verse 2. It describes two kinds of sinner. It says he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Ignorant and going astray. In the law of Moses in the Old Testament, there were two categories of sin. There was unintentional sin and intentional sin. In other words, there was sin that sort of happened almost by accident, and it wasn't planned or wasn't in the mind of someone to do it. But then there was sin that people set out to do, deliberate sin that was planned, which obviously was more serious. And so that's probably what the writer is referring to here. The sins of ignorance, which people scarcely realized they were committing until it was done, or sins that happened suddenly without premeditation. But then on the other hand, there was going astray. In other words, setting out to go in the wrong direction. Now, we have lots of examples of both kinds of sin. You remember Peter's denial of Jesus. It was a most serious sin, and one which Peter remembered for the rest of his life. But it was a sin that, as it were, crept up on him, something that he hadn't decided to do. He was caught, as it were, in a trap by the devil. Now, he should have been watchful, he should have been prayerful, and all the rest, but the sin happened so suddenly that Peter had rarely time to think about it. Even though it was unintentional, it was serious, and even in the Old Testament, sacrifices had to be offered for sins that were unintentional. But then there's that other category, going astray, deliberate sin, much more serious, like the sin of David with Bathsheba, or the sin of Jonah, who deliberately set out to go in the wrong direction and disobey God. He did the opposite of what God required. Now we ourselves, we all know that we ourselves commit both these kinds of sins. There's a sin that comes suddenly on us, and then there are those times when we stubbornly, deliberately set out to disobey God and to do what is wrong. But notice, this verse doesn't make a difference in the attitude of Jesus. This verse tells us that our high priest deals in the same way with both types of sin. He deals gently with those who are ignorant and with those who are going astray deliberately. Jonah repented of his sin. Peter repented of his sin. And they found a gentle Savior. So whatever category our sin falls into, we must come to him in sorrow and repentance. We must bring the whole mess to Jesus. He won't lash out at us, as perhaps our parents used to do. He will deal gently. Not because he treats our sin gently. No. He knows how sinful we are. In fact, he knows it even better than we do. No, he deals gently because that is his heart. That is his heart for his people. You remember how Jesus dealt with Peter on that terrible night when Peter denied Jesus. Remember how Jesus turned and looked at Peter. He didn't shout at him. He didn't condemn him. He just looked, a look of disappointment. He dealt gently, and yet it was a look that broke the heart of Peter. And afterwards, after the resurrection by the lake, when the disciples had gone back to fishing, there was Jesus on the shore with a fire and breakfast ready, ready for deserters. He didn't rebuke them for deserting him. He cooked for them. He even waited till after they had eaten to talk to them about what had happened. And even then, as he came to Peter, what were the words that he used? Words of censure and condemnation? No, not at all. He simply said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" So whatever sin is bothering you just now, it may be looming large in your mind, and you may feel it is so serious that you cannot come to him. Whatever it is, Jesus is simply asking you this morning. He's not asking you how much Bible reading you've done. He's not asking you how many hours you've prayed. He's simply asking you, do you love me? Do you love me more than these things that take up so much of your attention? Do you love me? Next, we come to the vulnerability of Jesus. His vulnerability, number 5. What is it that prompts Jesus to deal gently with us? Well, we read in verse 2 that it is because he himself is subject to weakness. Now, it's clear that this verse refers also to the priesthood in general. But it also applies to Jesus, because in chapter 4 and verse 15, we're told that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He experienced this fallen world. He experienced the weakness of bodily suffering, hunger, thirst, lowliness, the weakness of having to put up, the weakness with having to put up with hard circumstances, temptations, rejections. Indeed, he himself is subject to weakness. He made himself vulnerable. And the greatest vulnerability that Jesus suffered was the greatest temptation that he faced, the temptation to turn away from the cross. He experienced it in the desert when he was tempted by the devil to put on a spectacular display to convince the people rather than choose the path of suffering. He experienced that temptation again in Gethsemane to turn back, to give up, even forsaken by his 3 closest friends. He battled that temptation. And there he prayed so intensely that his sweat appeared as great drops of blood. His vulnerability, the temptation to give up. That will probably be your biggest temptation too. Just to give up your faith. To take the road of ease rather than the road of suffering. Many of our persecuted brothers and sisters in India and Nigeria and Afghanistan are facing that temptation this morning. far more severe than we will ever face it. And yet they are battling through because they know that they have a high priest who was vulnerable just like them and who knows their vulnerability and reaches out to them and pleads on their behalf. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us, hold firmly to the faith. Jesus was vulnerable too. So, what is there left for us to do? We have looked at how our Savior identifies with us. We've looked at his sympathy for us. We've looked at his gentleness. We've looked at his vulnerability. We have seen that he became one of us in order to save us, in order to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. What is there left for us to do? Well, the answer is in verse 16, chapter 4, the last verse of the chapter. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What is there left for us to do but to come? To come. He says, come, cry out to me. Don't stay away from me, even if you've messed up badly. Jesus calls us to come. And we miss out so much because we fail to come. We fail to seek him. We don't come to the throne of grace. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We are coming to a throne. And these two words, throne and grace, seem to be contradictions, as it were. A throne makes us think of laws and judgment. But this is a throne of grace. And this is the only place in the scripture, as far as I know, where this phrase is used, the throne of grace. It is a precious and wonderful term because it shows us that the throne of God above is not a place where we are scared and afraid, but it is a place to which we may come in prayer because of grace, because of Jesus, because of what he did at Calvary. Jesus, our great high priest, he has turned the throne of judgment into a place of grace. The throne of judgment is turned into a place of grace. And that's why we can have confidence. As the Apostle John says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Praise God. What would we do if we didn't have one who spoke to the Father in our defense? And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what gives us confidence to come. We receive mercy. We receive grace. As the song says, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul find liberty at Calvary. The throne of grace. What is weighing on your heart this morning? Is it some sin? Is it some suffering that you're passing through? Is it some sorrow that fills your heart? Is it some temptation that seems intense to you? Whatever it is, remember, Jesus deals gently, even with the biggest sins, providing you come in sorrow and repentance. There is only one thing you need to bring to the Lord, and that's tears. Tears of sorrow, tears of sincerity, And he says, you will find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Come to me, he says, you who are weary and burdened. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. We come before your throne of grace. We are sinners. We mess up badly. And there is so much that is on our hearts this morning. And we bring it all to you. We cry out to you because we know on the authority of your word that there is mercy and grace at the throne of grace. Lord, we pray that we might find that mercy and find it supplying all our need today. Help us to find freedom. Help us to find forgiveness. Help us to find hope and strength and power for the way ahead. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are gentle and humble in heart. Thank you that you are in the right place at the Father's right hand, pleading on our behalf. Help us. Help us to love you. Help us to love you as Peter did. Help us to love you and to rejoice in your great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.